Amen. Please be seated. Before we begin, I just want to take a moment and realize that I'm not going to look back there and see Scotty anymore. Bless him. And what comes with that is a realization to look around you and next to you, in front of you and behind you, and appreciate what you got. Because it doesn't last forever. At least not here. Treasure the treasures that God gave you. Don't just put up with each other. Appreciate each other. Because it ends. One way or another, they will leave you, you will leave them, or you will leave together. But knowing that makes it a little more urgent, makes it a little more important. So that when we stand up here and I look out and I don't see another one, or you don't see me, there'll be nothing to regret. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I lift this time and this message up to you and I put it into your hands. I ask that it does what you want it to do and whatever's not from you, go its own way. Amen. A few weeks ago, I began a series of messages on the three tangible things that are ours to do in order to maintain our walk with God. Know God's word, fellowship with God's people, and pray to God. God has done his doing and will continue to do his part. But we need to do these things to be more than conquerors, as Scripture says, to be overcomers in this life, and to be prepared to receive unfettered blessings in the next life. A few weeks ago, we began to look at this spiritual to-do list by looking at God's requirement for us to know his word. Not just read his word, but to know it. And we looked at what the Word of God is here for, what its overall purpose is, to take us to the God that our sins have separated us from, so that we can know and understand our Creator, and ultimately, through that, know and understand ourselves. Then last week, we began to look at what Scripture actually is tangibly. What's under the hood of Scripture? The nuts and bolts that hold it together. How it was made, who made it, and when it was made. Last week, we took a quick look at the Old Testament and saw the following to be true. We don't know for sure who wrote much of it. We debate when it was written. We acknowledge that we don't have the original inspired manuscripts. And that what we do have has been copied a multitude of times by a multitude of people into a multitude of languages and then into a multitude of translation over a vast multitude of years. The Old Testament has our fingerprints all over it. And yet, it performs its function absolutely flawlessly. That makes it miraculous. God chose to use us to know him. In theory, it shouldn't work. Too many hands in the pot. But when you get behind the wheel and turn the key, it springs into life and it goes precisely where it's created and designed to go. Remember, God once gave us his word written by his own finger. Imagine what we would have done with those tablets of stone or the original manuscripts. How quickly we would have molded them into idols to worship and serve. God gave us the Old Testament in the very best way possible for his purposes, not the best way possible for ours. This morning, I'm going to continue our look under the hood of Scripture by taking a look at the top of the engine, the nuts and bolts of the New Testament, what it is and how and when it was built. The New Testament is the framework that all Christianity rests upon. Is what unites all 2.2 billion of us and what separates us from the Jews. It is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. For Christendom, it's not so much the conclusion of the Old Testament, but rather the fulfillment of it. I think of it as the fuel injectors that brings the whole thing to life, that which turns a block of steel into a fire-breathing power plant of truth that has the muscle to take us to God no matter what road we find ourselves on. To begin with, the New Testament is, by comparison to the Old Testament, newer. The original writing of the New Testament were penned as much as 1,500 years after the first original writings of the Old Testament. To put that amount of time in perspective, 1,500 years ago from today, Attila and the Huns were sweeping through Europe, and the Polynesians were just settling in Hawaii. A lot of changed A lot has changed since God last spoke. The Romans now control Israel and the Mediterranean world, the world of the New Testament. God has remained silent for 400 years, since the last words of Malachi were penned. God's silence is about to be broken in a storm of communication with His creation. As an obscure 30-year-old man in an obscure village, an obscure part of the Roman Empire, goes to a wedding and helps out with the beverages, the world is never the same. The New Testament records the events that transpire over the next 3 years of this man's life and the impact those events began to have on the entire world. The New Testament doesn't record a time in the history of a man. It records the events from the time in the history of all of creation. The singularity that all past moments progress to and all future moments and events flow out from. Consider this. In the beginning was the Word. Before there was anything else, there was the Word. Then we learn that Jesus Christ is the Word. And then we learn that the Word endures forever. So, He always was, then we knew it, and He always will be. In the New Testament, the Word was revealed in its totality. The Old Testament proclaimed its coming. The New Testament proclaimed it is here. The New Testament consists of 27 books from what is generally believed to be 8 or 9 different Jewish authors. There's always a debate over Hebrews. One of them, Paul, is credited with about half of its content. The New Testament is much shorter than the Old Testament, which is about 3.5 times longer. 180,000 words to basically 600,000 words. Generally, the New Testament can divide it into as many as 5 sections, depending on who you ask. The Gospels, the History, Pauline Epistles, General Epistles, and Prophecy. The New Testament covers events that occur during a span of approximately 100 years, from the year 6 BC, when the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, to 95 AD, when John writes his final book. 40 times less time than the span of events in the Old Testament. It is estimated that the New Testament was originally written by its various authors between the years 45 and 95. The New Testament was written in a common Greek language of the time that everyone understood. Now, according to the Talmud, which is the Jewish traditional law, much of the context of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, were compiled by the men of great assembly by the year 450 BC, and have remained unchanged ever since. That was around the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Modern scholars believe that the process of canonization of the Old Testament became finalized somewhere between the year 200 BC and 200 AD. Now, it's important we understand that word, what canon means. The word canon is used to describe those books of the Bible recognized as inspired by God and as Scripture. Literally, it means a rule or standard for testing straightness. It is now complete and closed. No writing can be added, and none can be taken away. The New Testament canon was developed over years from 250 to 300, and its general criteria for guidance for canon is this. The author must have been an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. We'll get to that. The document cannot contradict other inspired writings with respect to doctrinal teaching. New Testament can't contradict the Old Testament. The doctrine must share overall character of other inspired writings. And it must be cited by early Christian writers and be accepted by the majority of the church. Now, the difference between a disciple and an apostle is an important one. Disciples are followers. An apostle is a messenger. Not all disciples are apostles, but all apostles are disciples. Men make disciples. God makes apostles. Apostles are men who are called to present, to speak, or to write God's message to men. 1 Corinthians 12:28 through 29 says this about apostles. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? Now, speaking of disciples, Jesus said this in Matthew 28, 19. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You go, you make them. Apostles, God made them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Understanding that it is apostle that had to write it. Now, how the New Testament became this canon that we spoke of. The beauty of the New Testament is that we have a fairly comprehensive understanding of how the letters and the writings of these eight men became Scripture. As early as the first half of the second century, Justin Martyr, who lived from the year 100 to 165, when writing about communion, noted the Gospels were written by the apostles. He put it in writing. There was an understanding then of who wrote it and why and what that meant they were. Remember, John most likely finished his gospel in the mid-90s. So within 50 years of the final work, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were being openly recognized as the gospel. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, in his renowned work Against Heresies, which he wrote around 175, quotes from or alludes to most of the New Testament. And about the Gospels, he wrote this. From this it is clear that the Word, capital W, the artificer of all things, being manifested to men, gave us the Gospel. The Word gave us the Gospel. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ is the Word. Fourfold in form, but held together by one Spirit. So that early on, they recognized what these books were. They were from God. They came from the Spirit. There was four of them, but they all said the same thing, and it was the Spirit of God who was doing this. He notes or quotes passages from just about every other book in the current New Testament, with the exception of Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. He also recognizes two works that we do not. It's very early on, because this was only 80 years after the last book of the New Testament was written. The Murturian Canon from 170 has all but three of these current books in its listing. In 367, Anicetus was the first person currently known to name the 27 books of the New Testament accepted by most Christian groups today. He's called the Father of Orthodoxy, and he was struggling against the Arianism most of his life, the belief that Christ was not God, and hence he felt a need to establish something permanent, something that we could all stand on as the truth. Now, the New Testament has been considered to be complete since the year 396 and has been considered to be closed ever since, with the exception of the Apocrypha, and I'll talk about that. These letters were studied for 300 years before consensus of orthodoxy was agreed upon and established. Because there was a rise of the mystical Gnostic text in the second century, and this forced church leaders to establish an orthodox baseline. A couple readings from the Gospel of Thomas, one that didn't make it in. Jesus said, "Blessed is the lion which the man shall eat, and the lion became man, and cursed is the man whom the lion shall eat, and the lion became man." Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go forth from among us, for women are not worthy of the life." Jesus said, "Behold, I shall lead her, that I may make her male, in order that she may also become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who makes herself a male shall enter in the kingdom of heaven." Gospel of Thomas, saying 114. Writings like these began to work their way into mainstream doctrine. The Gnostic threat caused the mainline Christianity to ask, what do we believe, why to believe it, and what is Scripture? In the Bible, profound secret truths are simplified for man. In the Gnostic text, simple truths are mystified and made secret for man. Now, the first time an official church council ruled on the list of inspired writings, those that were allowed to be read in church, was at the Synod of Hippo in the year 393. No documents survive from this council. We only know of this decision because it was referred to at the Third Synod of Carthage in 397. Now about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are 14 books of Jewish origin that were written in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between 400 BC and around 1 BC. Protestant Jews do not consider it to be canon, but consider them to be valuable historical or supplementary purposes. In the year 1546, that's 1,100 years after the New Testament was established, the Catholic Church declared it to be part of Scripture, and that to this day it is a part of the Catholic Bible, but not part of ours or the Jewish Bible. It is never quoted by anyone in the New Testament, and as we saw last week, when Jesus gives the framework for the breadth of what was considered Scripture when he was alive, he said it was in Luke 11:51. He said it was from Abel to Zechariah, from the first book of the Tanakh to the last book of the Tanakh. There's no mention of anybody or anything from the Apocrypha. Also, many highly regarded early church fathers and theologians spoke out vigorously against its inclusion in the New Testament. So hopefully that gives you some understanding of what it is and where it came from. That basically is how the New Testament became a part of the Bible. And I want to make it very clear that just because the Bible was in the hands of men, its words and thoughts were never out of the hands of God. He inspired it, and he continued and continues to care for it throughout the ages. It was, is, and always will be a trustworthy expression of the mind, heart, and will of your God. Because God is not a creation of our imagination. We are a creation of His. And God's Word is a message from Him to us, not a message we have sent to ourselves about God. Our history with His Word, of course, has not been a spotless one. We have killed many for simply making it available to the masses, for taking it out of the hands of the priest and placing it into the hands of the people. Because the people in power knew full well the power of this book. And they tried desperately to put back up the temple that was torn, the curtain that was torn in the temple when Jesus Christ died. The New Testament and the Bible as a whole stand complete and immutable. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. It is, as Scripture says, perfect. Now there's a few verses we need to consider to have a full understanding of the what and how of Scripture, to understand what we're seeing when we look under the hood. For me, 1 Corinthians 13:9-12 is paramount. It says this: "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." When that which is perfect comes. Lord, when Paul wrote this, the New Testament was being formed. It was still coming. Actually, what he was writing was part of it. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth about the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. He tells them that the manifestation of these gifts will cease when the perfect comes. It is my belief, and that of many others, that the perfect refers to the completed New Testament. Of course, there are some who do not agree with that. The Pentecostals could not agree with this. It would challenge their entire basis of what they believe. After the ascension of Christ and before the New Testament was completed, the only means the church had to know and to understand God within the framework of this new covenant that Jesus Christ proclaimed was through knowledge delivered to the church by men of God through supernatural means: prophecy, words of knowledge, tongues and interpretation. Imagine this. Something new has come and you have no idea what the doctrine of it is. You don't have a Bible to turn to. That we can't even imagine that. But during this brief period of time, God filled that gap with His Spirit. These words were verified by the miracles and signs that the apostles performed, just as Jesus told them they would. Remember, time and time again, Jesus said directly that the miracles were performed to validate the words that He spoke. And He passes that on to the apostles. He said, "What you've seen me do, you will do more." And there's a reason for that. So the words that they speak have impact. They have the meaning of Scripture. Once the New Testament was completed, these gifts, these means of knowing God through supernatural avenues, were no longer necessary. Most importantly, nor could they be allowed to compete with Scripture. For example, the Bible says this, but Bob says that, and Bob says he's a prophet, so what do we believe? If anyone tells you that what they say should be considered the Word of God, they had better be raising the dead and doing it in public. And even then, doubt them. Once the New Testament was established as the Word of God, the gifts of knowledge ceased. And they will not be seen again until end times, when God will once again pour out His Spirit on all mankind. As in Joel 2:28, where it says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, indicating there is a time when they will not. Men like Charles Stanley and David Jeremiah will lose their jobs. They won't be necessary anymore, because God is going to talk directly to us. About the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is no conflict between them. One does not negate the other. One completes the other, makes it perfect. It's what the word perfect means, finished. Scripture was not complete until the New Testament was finished, and the Old Testament will not lose its position until all we know ends. And the status of the New Testament will never end. Once again, I tell you, and I give you, this is my general understanding. The Old Testament is the MRI that shows you you're sick. The New Testament is the cure. Once you have the cure, the MRI is history. It is valuable. It is history. I don't know how many MRIs I have that are in my closet that I have not looked at. There will come a time when the Old Testament will go into the closet. Luke 21:33, regarding his own words, Jesus says this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Regarding the law, Jesus says this, from Matthew 5:17-19, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." I love the word until, and I love the word accomplished, which means the Old Testament was sent to do something, and it's doing it, and there will come a time when it will be done. Isn't that beautiful? It's doing something. Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, and when that happens, only His word will remain, as nothing else will be necessary, because His words complete the whole thing. Because we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him, and no longer need the law to know our God, because Jesus has completed it. Jeremiah tells us why the law, the Old Testament, will no longer be necessary. Jeremiah 31:31-34. "Close your eyes and imagine this day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Israel and Judah, all my people. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," the law. "My covenant which they broke," the law, "though I was a husband to them," declares the Lord. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days," declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You won't need the book. It'll be in your heart. "They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord." And isn't that what Scripture's for? So that we can know the Lord. "For they will all know me." They will all know me. "From the least of them to the greatest of them," declares the Lord. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It all comes back together right here. Scripture is here that we can find, so that we can find God that our sin is separated from. What this is saying is, I will let you find me because I have forgiven your sins. it all comes back together. We will know God because our sins will no longer separate us from Him. Hence, we will no longer need a vehicle to take us to Him. We will be there. Until that day comes, know your God by knowing His Word. This is yours to do. Study to show yourself approved of God. Amen. Next week we'll take a look at what the Bible says it will do for us. We'll get into the more spiritual things. And I thank you for your patience on this. The reason I did this is I just wish somebody would have told me this stuff a long time ago. So thank you.